Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here with you all. Happy Mother's Day. It's wonderful. It's wonderful to be here with you all this morning. Thank you. Thank you for your hospitality. It's an honor. I'm honored to be here this morning to walk with you all, even for just a few weeks, during what is a challenging and sensitive season. Hopefully, it'll be refreshing and encouraging as it goes along, but it's no doubt a season that is challenging and sensitive. And I know that this season is challenging and sensitive because I've been in this season. I know what it's like to be in your shoes, in that seat. I've been through the complicated emotions, right? The fears, frustrations, hurt, grief that comes along with pastoral transition like this. And I know well the temptation to let transition like this shake you from your foundation. Who is it that we can trust? What can I put my faith in? Transition like this is jarring. It shakes stuff loose, right? It's like an earthquake, for lack of a less corny analogy. It's like an earthquake. We don't have a lot of earthquakes here in Indiana, but you're no doubt familiar with the premise. Anything that's not secured to the foundation is coming down in an earthquake, right? Any mid-sized earthquake or larger, anything that's not secured to the foundation, stuff's coming off the walls, furniture is falling over, things are breaking. Earthquakes can do a lot of damage, but they can also be times to take inventory. What is it that survives an earthquake? What's strong? What's consistent? What's steady? What do we still have after the earthquake is over? So what I'd like to do with you for the next 4 weeks, including this morning, is just spend some time together shoring up our foundation. Who is it that we can turn to in the midst of hurt, in the midst of pain, in the midst of confusion, in the midst of anger? Who can we trust when our paradigms and our categories for church, for God, for relationship and faith, when all that's been shattered, what foundation is left after an earthquake? So we're going to spend the next 4 weeks camped out in two verses. 4 weeks in two verses. We're in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. These two verses, they're extremely important, not just to me, but to the biblical authors as well. These are some of the most quoted verses in the entire Bible by the Bible. The Bible draws on these verses constantly because this is the moment, this is the first time in Scripture where God tells us who He is. He models who He is all throughout Scripture and up to that point and after that point. But this is the first time He just comes out and says, "This is who I am." And the scene is really cool. Moses, he's up on Mount Sinai, right? He's interceding on behalf of Israel, on behalf of God's people. This is right after the golden calf incident. And so it's not a good look for God's people as Moses is sealing this covenant with between God and Israel. The people are down at the foot of the mountain sleeping with another god. So it's not a good look. Moses is interceding on behalf of the people. He's saying, "God, I know that they're unfaithful, but they're still your people. Will you go with them anyways?" So Moses is interceding on the mountain, and he's saying, let's seal this covenant. Let's confirm this covenant nonetheless. And during this time, right, while Moses is up on the mountain, during this time, he does something really interesting. He says, "God, will you show me your glory? Show me who you are. These people need you. You say that you'll be their God, that they'll be your people, that you'll go with us. Show me who you are." And what God does is really cool because Moses can't see God's glory. None of us can see God's glory because we're sinful. We're mortal, sinful humans. Moses will die in the presence of God like that. And so what God does is he puts Moses behind a rock. He shields his eyes with his hand. And then he walks before Moses on the mountain. And as God passes by Moses, he releases his hand so that Moses can see God's back. And as God comes down onto the mountain, he physically walks before Moses. As he's passing in front, he says this. This is Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. This is what God declares. This is how he answers the question, "Show me your glory. Show me who you are. Show me who you'll be to these people." This is what God says. He says, "The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. God, show me your glory. Who are you? Who is this God that just set us free from slavery in Egypt? Are you one of Egypt's gods? Because I don't know if we want anything to do with that. Who is it that's been leading us through the wilderness all this time, parting the sea, dropping food from the sky, bringing water out of stones? Who is it that we've just entered into a covenant with? Can we trust you to have our best interests at heart? Will you be faithful to us? Will you protect us? Will you provide for us? In a season like this, when you're not sure what's going on, what's going to happen next, when trust has been damaged and faith has been shaken, who can we turn to? What foundation is there left to stand on after the earthquake, when the dust hasn't even settled yet? Where is it safe to stand? The God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, he walks before Moses. He says, it's me. I'm who you trust. I'm who you can put your faith in. Stand on me. And why? Why can we trust him? He says, because I'm not like the Egyptian gods. He says, he's not like the American gods either. He's like no one we've ever worshipped before. He is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. He's forgiving, but he's also just. He knows this world is broken, but he's not going to leave it this way. Find me a God like that. Who can we stand on? This is what the God of the Bible declares about himself. This is who we put our faith in. Church, you've got some awesome leaders here at Cornerstone. You've got outstanding elders and leaders who love you, who are faithful, and who are integral parts of this church's structure. They were here for the whole earthquake. They're still standing. There's something to be said for the faithfulness, the love of your leaders. But church, they are not your foundation. I think every single one of them would tell you that. They don't need me to tell you that. They're not your foundation. Integral parts of the structure, but not the foundation. Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, he is your foundation. So I know, 4 weeks, that's a long time to be in two verses. You're right, it is. That's a long time. Each week, we'll look at a different element of God's character from these two verses. We'll hone in on a different piece of those two verses. We'll look at a case study from somewhere else in Scripture where God models that element of his character for us. And then we'll ask the question, if this is true of God, what does that mean for Cornerstone Community Church right now in the season that you're in? So we'll look at an element of his character. We'll look at a case study where he models that element of his character. Then we'll ask the question, what does that mean for us? And each week, I'm going to reinforce the same simple challenge. Every week, the same challenge. Commit these two verses to memory and pray them back to God daily. Commit these two verses to memory, pray them back to God daily. Honestly, I think the memorization is just going to happen by default. We're going to be in these two verses for 4 weeks. You're going to have a harder time not having them memorized. But pray them back to God daily. It's going to take 30 seconds of your time. It'll be well worth your time. It's going to be way better than whatever you'd be doing on Facebook for that 30 seconds. It's a really, really simple discipline. And it's just a great way to center yourself on the character of God every single day. What could matter more than that? Now, that said, I know that there's some really weird-sounding stuff at the end of those two verses, stuff that maybe doesn't hit our ears real well. Maybe you're wondering, if you're listening, you know, what's the deal with God punishing children for their parents' sin? What's this whole thing with not leaving the guilty unpunished? It just doesn't hit our ears real well, right? We will get there. By the end of our 4 weeks together, we will cover that. We're not going to just breeze by it and pretend like it's not there. We'll get there, I promise, and it is way better than it sounds. I know it sounds bad. It is actually a really cool thing that God is telling his people. But we're not there yet. That'll be week four. For now, let's start at the beginning. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 14, our case study this morning, looking at God's compassion and grace, comes to us from Matthew chapter 14. It's the first thing God says about himself, is that he's compassionate and gracious. These are, there's literally, we could open our Bibles anywhere and find a case study of God's compassion and grace towards his people. I chose this one from Matthew 14 because of how surprising it is under the circumstances. And I think you'll see what I mean once we get into it. But before we look at this story, I just want to make three observations for you about God's compassion and grace. Things he tells us in Exodus 34 that I think will inform how we read Matthew 14. When we see Jesus extend compassion and grace to people, we'll understand what he's doing a lot more and why he does it a lot more if we understand these three things. So three things. First, the very first thing in this list of attributes that God declares about himself is compassion. He is compassionate. That's the first thing. Now in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, the first item in a list is usually intended to be a point of emphasis. God's compassion is meant to be a point of emphasis on this list of attributes. By listing compassion first, God is telling his people, he's telling us, that his first response to us, his baseline disposition towards his children, is compassion. Now, if you're skeptical about this, I understand. I think you'll notice when we get into our case study, maybe that's true. Maybe that is God's baseline disposition towards us. That's my first observation. Second, our language, English. English is a very precise, it's a very exact language. Our words mean what they mean. There's a list of definitions for each word, and depending on the context they're used in, we know what the word means. Our words mean what they mean. Hebrew operates a little bit different. Hebrew words paint pictures. And the picture that word compassion paints is of a pregnant mother. Perfect for Mother's Day, right? I couldn't have planned this better. It's of a pregnant mother. God says, you want to understand who I am? You want me to show you who I am? Look at mothers. Look at mothers. A baby, when it's in the womb, right, it causes its mother just immense pain, suffering, turmoil, heartache. It's eating her nutrients, her food. Babies cause a lot of grief for their mothers. But a mother doesn't look at her baby and say, I can't stand this guy. I can't wait for this kid to be out of me, to grow up, to get out of here. Like, no. A mother, even when the baby is literally eating her from the inside out, a mother looks at that baby and has compassion. She loves that baby, and she wants that baby to grow up to live a full, healthy life. She wants what's best for that baby. And when God says he is compassionate, he points to mothers. That's how I look at you. That's what he tells us. That's the first thing he says. Look at mothers. If you want to understand me, look at moms. The third thing that I'd like to point out, the third observation, is that the words in Hebrew for compassionate and gracious rhyme. Compassionate and gracious rhyme in Hebrew. Yahweh, Yahweh, Elohim, Rahum, Hanun. The Lord, the compassionate, Rahum, and gracious, Hanun, God. This is not a mistake. This isn't a coincidence. This is intentional wordplay, and it's intended to show us that God's compassion and his grace are connected. These two attributes inform one another. If God's baseline disposition towards us is compassion, like a mother towards her child, then his compassion compels him towards acts of grace. So you'll see what I mean in our case study this morning. Let's not waste any more time. Let's dive in together. We're in Matthew chapter 14. If God is compassionate and gracious, if that's what he says about himself, how does that play out in real life? We're going to see that here in Matthew 14. We're starting in verse 13. It says this. When Jesus heard what had happened. All right, we got to pause right there. I know we're not a sentence in yet. That's okay. When Jesus heard what had happened. So something happened, And what Jesus does in this story is a response to that thing. So if you want to understand this passage, we need just a little bit of context. So I'll give you that context, and then we'll jump back in. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin, all right? John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. He was the one who came before Jesus to point people to Jesus. So he's a ministry partner and a forerunner for the Messiah, kind of an important guy. John baptized Jesus, hence the nickname John the Baptist. They were close friends, they were relatives, they were ministry partners. Jesus and John, they were close. But John had been arrested. Herod the Tetrarch, he's one of three sons to Herod the Great, who, that's the guy that killed all those babies trying to hunt down baby Jesus. So, real stand-up guy. He had three sons. Herod the Tetrarch is one of them. He divided the kingdom between those three sons. So Herod the Tetrarch is one of the rulers in Israel. And at the time, he had been sleeping with his brother's wife. All right? Herod the Tetrarch is sleeping with his brother's wife, and John told him to stop. Don't do that. You're one of the leaders of God's chosen holy people. You cannot be conducting yourself like this. This is wildly inappropriate. You have to stop. Now, go figure, Herod did not care for that advice, so he arrested John. John is in Herod's custody. And so later, Herod throws a party. He has a banquet. And at this party, his niece, his other brother's daughter, dances for him in a way that is so pleasing. He's so pleased by this dance that he swears an oath to this girl. Now, maybe, I don't know if you're picking up on the vibe of this Herod guy. He is the original creepy uncle. Like, this is, don't invite this guy to Thanksgiving. He's sleeping with his brother's wife. He's flirting with his other brother's daughter. Like, you keep your loved ones far away from this dude. He's a creep. And so he swears an oath to this young lady, to his niece. He enjoyed her dance so much, anything you want, you can have it, just ask. And so under the influence of her mother, this young lady asks for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And so Herod, in keeping with his oath, because if there's anything we know about this guy, it's that he lives life with integrity. That was sarcastic. You'll get used to me. So he beheads John the Baptist in keeping with his oath. He murders John the Baptist, and then John's disciples, they go and tell Jesus the news. It's heartbreaking. We are picking up in the narrative here. Jesus has just learned that his dear friend has been violently murdered by a corrupt leader. And so what he does next is in response to this news. Let's read on. We're still in verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Jesus, naturally, he wants to get away from the crowds, right? Away from the people. He needs to pray. He needs to rest. He needs to grieve. Whenever we see Jesus run like this, flee, retreat, it's to pray. We see him do that constantly throughout the Gospels. He retreats to be alone, to pray. This is what he's doing here. He needs to distance himself from people. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. This is just the most insane thing to me. Jesus just learned that John has been violently murdered, and he gets on a boat to go and be alone. He needs to pray. He needs to grieve. He needs to rest. And when he finally gets to his solitary place, his safe place, a crowd is waiting there to ambush him, and a crowd that we'll learn later, this would have been something to the tune of 15,000 people, 5,000 men, not counting women and children. This is a stadium of people waiting at his solitary place to ambush him. Imagine this. Imagine going to a funeral for someone that you loved. Many of you, you don't have to imagine that. You've done that. The funeral, the meal, the graveside service, it all ends. You finally get to go home after a full day and a long day. of being around others, grieving with one another, sharing stories about your past loved ones. These times are always very sweet, but man, you're just exhausted. That's a long, full day. All you want to do is go home, be alone, and process. So you finally get home. You're exhausted. You can't wait to finally get out of the stuffy dress clothes, you know. And you find, when you get home, there is a gigantic house party being thrown in your house. I'm talking hundreds of people. They're in your living room. They're in every bedroom, in your kitchen, eating your food, climbing on your roof, swimming in your pool. People are everywhere when you get home. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't say that my first gut-level reaction to that scene would be compassion. I think anger would be high on my list. Despair, defeat, I think would be high on my list. But compassion? In Jesus' grief, as he sought retreat and respite, he saw the crowd of people waiting for him on the beach, 15,000 people. He saw the crowd and he had compassion on them. If you're a note taker, this is the first thing I'd invite you to consider this morning. God's baseline disposition towards us is compassion. God's baseline disposition towards us is compassion. God doesn't look at us and he thinks, man, that Connor, he is just horrible. I can't believe after all this time with me, he's still a sinner. He's still selfish. He still struggles to trust me fully. All this time with me, he's still struggling. I can't stand this guy. He doesn't hear our prayers and think, what could he possibly want now? How long has he been silent to me? And now he's praying for something for himself? He's asking me for something? Really? This guy, the nerve of this guy. No, God doesn't look at us with anger, with disappointment, with contempt. He looks at us and he has compassion on us like a mother to her unborn child. That is his baseline disposition towards us, is compassion. The second thing I'd invite you to consider this morning is this. God's compassion for us is not circumstantial. God's compassion towards us is not circumstantial. This passage would make way more sense if this crowd is made up of John the Baptist's disciples and they're all grieving too, right? It's a small group of grieving friends. That'd be one thing. Or maybe if the crowd was smaller, Jesus could, you know, he could force a smile, greet them, be friendly, and then send them on their way, get them out of here. But this is 15,000 people who are sick, broken, and hurting, who are desperate to find out for themselves if the rumors are true. Has the Messiah we've been waiting for actually come? These are broken people with no consideration for the grief and emotional toll that Jesus has taken on. They're here for an encounter with the Messiah. Cornerstone, God's compassion towards you is not circumstantial. He looks at you in your grief, in your hurt, in your heartache, in your sickness, in your sin, in your selfishness. He doesn't think, man, Connor doesn't deserve my compassion today. He made all the same mistakes today that he did yesterday, and it's not even 11. He's not waiting for you to get it together and move on from your hurt before he'll have compassion on you. He's not waiting for you to finally be born and grow up so you can stop leeching off of him. He's not waiting for the seasons to change. He looks at us in all seasons and in every circumstance, and he has compassion on us. God's compassion for us is not circumstantial. The third thing I'd invite you to consider this morning is this. God's compassion compels him towards acts of grace. God's compassion compels him towards acts of grace. Look at what Matthew says. Jesus had compassion on them, and what? He healed their sick. Jesus' compassion for this stadium of people didn't just prevent him from lashing out in anger. Right? That's not the function. The function of compassion wasn't to prevent anger or whatever. His compassion compelled him to serve these people. He spent the day with these people, teaching them, healing them, walking among them, talking with them. He loved these people. Well, maybe he was just healing them because that's what they were there for, and if he heals them, he can get rid of them faster. Maybe, maybe. Well, let's read on. Let's put that to the test. Read verse 15 with me. As evening approached, so he's been with them all day. As evening approached, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "This is a remote place. It's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." So Jesus has spent all day with these people. He didn't just get rid of them. And once it started getting late, it's Jesus' disciples who wanted to get rid of the crowds. "Jesus, you came here to be alone. These people are still here. They need to leave if they're going to eat tonight. You got to send the crowds away." Let's see what Jesus has to say about that. Verse 16, Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." So Jesus, he's got the perfect excuse right in front of him to dismiss this crowd and finally take the time alone that he went out there to get, but he doesn't do it. He won't send the crowds away. So in addition to spending the whole day with this crowd, healing them, teaching them, he gives them his evening too. He even feeds them. Who is this guy? My point is that authentic compassion gives way to gracious action. Authentic compassion gives way to gracious action. Jesus is not just putting on a fake smile, gritting his teeth while he endures an awkward, maybe even frustrating social situation that he doesn't want to be part of. His compassion for these people is real. It's his baseline disposition towards us. And his compassion compels him towards acts of grace. So I want to bring us back to the verses that we set up camp in this morning. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Yahweh, Yahweh, El Rahum Hanun, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. If this is true of God, if he really is compassionate and gracious, like he says, if his baseline disposition towards us is real, authentic compassion that gives way to gracious action, then what does that mean for Cornerstone Community Church right now? I'd like to offer three suggestions. First, not only is God with you in this season, but he wants to be. Not only is God with you in this season, he wants to be with you. He's not reluctantly stepping into the season with you like, "Well, I guess I can be with you in this season." Connor, you know, he tries. He's not very consistent. He's been kind of nasty during this season with all the complicated emotions. He's been angry and bitter. So I just don't know that he deserves it, but I guess I'll join him in this season of struggle. No, church, God is not reluctant to be with you in this season. He wants to be with you. God is here with you during this season exactly as you are. Maybe your heart's just broken about the season you're in, the transition you're in, the circumstances in which it came about. This season's grieved you. Maybe this season's challenged your faith in God, your faith in your church's leaders, your faith in any church leaders. I understand. Maybe you're angry. This isn't how things are supposed to be, so why does it keep happening? Chances are you are all of the above, and then some. And if that's the case, church, then I have good news for you. It's okay. It's okay. The God of creation, he sees you on the beach. He sees you in your hurt, your sickness, your brokenness, your anger. He looks at you just as you are in the season that you're in. He smiles and then he gets off the boat. If God is compassionate and gracious, like he says, the compassionate God is moved into an act of grace. He is with you in this season. So if these things are true, if God is compassionate and gracious like he says, the second thing that I think that means for you this morning is this. This season will not be wasted. This season will not be wasted. The act of grace that Jesus' compassion compelled him to here in our case study in Matthew was healing. He spent the day with this crowd healing their sick. Now, if I can be so bold, I think Jesus wants to perform a similar act of grace here too. He wants to see healing take place in this church. Now, I say this cautiously though, and here's why. Because I would contend to you that when we see acts of healing in the Bible, the purpose of these healings was rarely, if ever, about alleviating suffering. Usually that's the context we think about healing. If we're praying for someone's healing, we're praying that God would alleviate their suffering. I would argue healing in Scripture is rarely, if ever, about alleviating suffering. Healing usually has a multifaceted purpose in Scripture. Many scholars who study healing, they would argue, and I think I agree, that temple access is usually top priority to Jesus and his apostles when we see healing in Scripture, because anyone with an impurity could not enter the temple. That was a big deal, because the temple's the heaven on earth place. This is the place where the Creator God dwells on the earth with his people. It's a place of worship and sacrifice and intercession. This is a special, sacred place. But anyone with an impurity, someone with a skin condition like leprosy, physical disabilities like lameness or blindness, crippledness of any kind, paralysis, shriveled hands, anything like that, you could not enter the temple. And so healing was often done out of concern for someone's access to worship. In addition, there's often some kind of deeper heart issue in mind too, like the forgiveness of sins. When healing happens, the condition of the patient's heart seems to be of larger concern to Jesus than the actual physical ailment that he's healing. We also get the sense that miracles like healing are meant to give us a little glimpse behind the curtain into the new creation. The new creation is breaching through into the old creation, and scenes like this where Jesus is healing people, it's a picture of hope and restoration, not just for one individual, but for all of creation. So there's a lot of reasons healing happens in the Bible. I would contend, though, that alleviating suffering is not one of them. And if it is, it's a bottom priority. This is not the reason we see healing in Scripture. To the contrary, Jesus assures his followers that they will suffer for being part of his kingdom here and now while the world is still broken. You'll suffer for following Jesus. Paul writes that Jesus was glorified in his suffering, and so we are glorified with him in our suffering. Paul says when we suffer, because we will, we join in Jesus' glorification. What a gift. So Paul also assures us, he echoes Jesus, suffering is part of the deal. Paul and Peter both describe suffering as something that God uses to refine us and strengthen us. The Holy Spirit uses suffering as a means to shape us and transform us more into God's image. Paul takes this a step further. He says that our suffering, it's not just something that happens to us. Suffering's actually part of our calling as Christians here on this side of eternity. When we suffer, because we will, we are uniquely positioned to carry the Holy Spirit with us into the darkest corners of the world around us and intercede for this world in its own hurts, just the same way Jesus did for us and is still doing for us. So I hesitate to tell you I think Jesus wants to heal you from this, because I don't want to give you the impression that Jesus's compassion for you is compelling him to swoop in and just take all the bad stuff away. All the hurt, all the anger, all the frustration, feelings of betrayal, it's not just going to disappear. I don't think that's the healing that Jesus intends for you. Healing in your case will likely look something like restored trust with your church leaders, renewed and strengthened unity as a body, a restored vision and purpose as God's people in your community. This is how Jesus wants to heal you, church. This is what compassion, the compassion of God, is compelling him towards. That's the kind of healing. So I don't know what that looks like for you exactly. I don't know how long that takes. But what I do know, what I am confident in, is that if God is compassionate and gracious like he says he is, then this season will not be wasted. There is hurt and pain in this season, but you will come out of it revitalized and made new. He'll use it. Finally, if God is compassionate and gracious like he says, the third thing I think this means is this: we should be compassionate and gracious with one another. We should be compassionate and gracious with one another. Let's take our cues from Jesus in this season, yes? Have compassion on one another. You're all in this boat together. You're all cleaning up debris from the earthquake, trying to figure out what's left standing in this season of transition. So have compassion toward each other, and may your compassion towards one another compel you to acts of grace, acts of service for each other. So Jesus doesn't physically walk the earth anymore. How is this healing going to take place here at this church? If Jesus isn't physically walking, how's that going to happen? Well, he put his spirit in each and every one of you, did he not? You are the healing agent in this hurting body. It's you. You are the act of grace that God's compassion has compelled him towards. It's you. How you treat one another during this transition, it's going to make all the difference in how your church looks coming out of this season. So be compassionate. Be gracious. Take your cues from God. Next week, we're going to move into the next piece of God's character. He is slow to anger. What does that mean? How does that look? What does that mean for us? In the meantime, my challenge to you remains: commit Exodus 34, 6, and 7 to memory, and pray these words back to God daily. But until next week, let me pray for you, church. Father, we love you. Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God. Thank you for your compassion and your grace towards us so far. And we pray, continue to be compassionate and gracious towards us. Continue. May your compassion compel you towards acts of grace. May we be that act of grace for one another. And Father, as you are compassionate and gracious with us, may we learn to be compassionate and gracious with one another. Father, we love you. Help us to love you more. In your name we pray. Amen.